We prepare for the teaching of God's Word. 1 John 1:9 says that we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. It's so important that we have fellowship with God, because once that fellowship is restored, we have the filling ministry of the Holy Spirit. Because of that ministry, we can understand the teaching of God's Word. So let's do that at this time. Father, we come before You again this week. We know that this is another week that You've given us to live for You. We thank You, Lord, for that great privilege. We thank You for the privilege of hearing Your Word, Father, and may we value it as more necessary than our daily food. May we value it more than silver and gold. And Father, may we treasure Your Word in Your heart, in our heart, and hide it up and store it that we might not sin against You. Father, enable us and encourage us through the teaching of Your Word this morning. May we receive the truths that we need to live for You this week. And Father, we pray that we might continue to grow in Your grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And to Him all glory, honor, and praise goes. And it's in His name we pray. Amen. Revelation chapter 5, verse 9 is where we left off last time. And this verse sings the praise of the worthiness of the Lamb of God. And He is worthy to open the seals. And this includes the judgments that will be poured out during the tribulation period. And the 24 elders sing this hymn. And of course, the 24 elders are faithful pastor teachers of the church age, elders being a term used of the leaders of the New Testament church. And these individuals were rewarded and redeemed. And notice the redemption here is brought out in the text in the New King James, and the King James says, "You have redeemed us to God by Your blood out of every tribe and tongue and people and nation." As we close out this section, maybe not this week, but following weeks, section of chapter 5, want you to notice a couple things here. Want you to notice the chronological order here in this section. The book of Revelation is written in a general chronological order, not a precise chronological order as far as that's concerned. There's previews and there's looking forward, looking back a few times in the book of Revelation, but generally we can follow a pattern, a chronological order. And we notice, first of all, Revelation chapter 4, which begins a section. And of course, this section of chapter 4 and 5, the throne room vision, is written after the letters to the seven, written after the events of the church age. And he addresses the church age believer in chapters 2 and 3. And in chapter 4, verse 1, John is caught up here to heaven. And verse 4:1 says, "After these things I looked, and behold, a door standing open in heaven. And the first voice which I heard was like a trumpet speaking with me, saying, 'Come up here, and I will show you things which must take place after this.'" Now, dispensationalists in the past have looked at chapter 4, verse 1, and they see a rapture in this verse. And I think that the main idea in the context here is not the rapture, per se, but John's catching up into heaven to see a vision. But needless to say, though, John is seeing these things after the rapture. And I would actually go back for support in Revelation chapter 3, verse 10 and 11, the promise to church age believers in general, which of course, as we run into the 24 elders, they remain in heaven when God pours out His wrath upon the earth. They are rewarded, they are redeemed, and so they represent church age believers in heaven, and they are exempt from the wrath of God on the earth. And the strongest supporting point of this, I think, is Revelation 3, verse 10 and 11. We'll go back there, take a look at that passage. To the Philadelphian church, he says, "Because you have kept my command to persevere, By the way, that phrase can be actually placed with verse 9, and a new idea or concept can begin with the absolute statement, I will also keep you from the hour of trial. That's a fine technical point, but I think it's important to see that this promise is an absolute, unconditional promise. And beginning here with the phrase, I will keep you from the hour of trial, which shall come upon the whole world to test those who dwell upon the earth. What is he referring to here? He's referring to the future tribulation period, which lasts 7 years in length. The hour of trial, or the time period of testing, is to test those who dwell on the earth. What is the purpose of the tribulation period, by the way? Is the purpose of the tribulation period to purify the church? The answer is no. The purpose here is to pour out judgment upon the earth dwellers or the unbelievers. That's a technical phrase. Kata-keo means those who dwell down on the earth. You'll see that repeated, earth dwellers, throughout the book of Revelation, and it always refers to the unsaved. And God's wrath will be poured out upon the unsaved. There's actually several purposes for the tribulation period, and I'll get into that in the coming weeks when we introduce chapter 6 and look at the first seal judgment and the rider on the white horse, which represents the Antichrist. I'm planning to go over the career and ministry of the Antichrist at that point and then blow away some of this false view of trying to identify the Antichrist while living in the church age, which the Bible indicates you cannot do that, and trying to look at a biblical view of the Antichrist. And we'll get into that in the coming weeks and months. But I want you to see here a definite order, an exemption from the hour of testing, which will be upon those who dwell on the earth. So there's actually the word keep, by the way, means to be removed from. It's an idea of separation, ek. And I will separate you from the hour of trial. He didn't use a preposition dia, means going through, meaning I'll basically go through, but I'll remain unscathed. He did not use that preposition. He used a preposition of spatial removal. The word ek means to remove and separate from. I will keep you spatially separated from a universal trial. And how shall he do that? The next verse tells us, what is the means of being kept from the hour? The means of being kept from the hour is the coming of Christ for the church. Look at Revelation 3:11. Behold, I am coming quickly. The word quickly means swiftly. It's another picture of imminence. I'm coming at any time. So the imminent return of Christ is the means of our being kept from the hour. So the rapture is a means of escaping the hour of judgment. So this is very clear. If you wanted a verse that teaches clearly, and we went into greater detail when we were in chapter 3, but if you want a verse that clearly teaches a pre-tribulational rapture, surely Revelation chapter 3 verse 10 teaches that. Plus what we see in chapter 4 with these 24 elders representing church age believers, they are rewarded, they are redeemed, and they are where? In heaven. And they are in heaven when the sealed judgments open up and God pours his wrath upon the world. They are rejoicing and singing praises right before that occurs in the third heaven. So definitely we see an order. And, you know, it frustrates me that the average churchgoer cannot present scripture defending their view of eschatology, meaning their view of the future. They cannot give you any verses as far as where pre-trib, mid-trib, post-trib. There are a lot of people confused about prophecy, and the Bible speaks clearly about the area of prophecy. And I was talking to a lady a couple weeks ago she was debating between pre-trib and mid-trib, and she asked me, well, do you believe in the pre-trib rapture? And I said, yes, I do. And I said, do you have a Bible? And I wanted to show her in the Word of God where it teaches that. Not only in this place, 1 Thessalonians 5, 2 Thessalonians 2, There are several other passages we can go to teaching that church age believers will be exempt from the future hour of trouble. But she was still confused about that. And, you know, don't you think the church has to be purified and we have to go through trial? And I said, yes, we have to go through trial in general. The Bible says in the world, Jesus says in John 16, in the world you shall have what? Tribulation, testing, trials. But be of good cheer, I've overcome the world. Of course, we experience testing and trial, but this is different than that future period of wrath that God will pour out on an unbelieving world. And there's no point in the Lord punishing his bride, beating up his bride with 100-pound hailstones. There's no point in that during the tribulation period. God will pour out his wrath upon those who are unbelieving. And the tribulation, of course, is for testing, but it's not for the church age believer. Now, Israel, though, is the one that's going to be tested. And the tribulation, as a result of the outcome of the tribulation, you can reference Daniel 9:24, a sixfold purpose for the 70 weeks of Daniel, to finish the transgression, make an end of sin, to bring an everlasting righteousness, to anoint the most holy place. Out of that, that brings the redemption of Israel and their future salvation as a nation in Romans 11. So God will use that time of trouble, and the outcome of that will be that the nation of Israel will see that Antichrist is not the Messiah, but the Lord Jesus Christ is the Messiah. And that's another purpose for the tribulation period. But it's certainly not to judge the believers in the tribulation period. That's not the point of the tribulation period. We are exempt from one day. We won't be here one day. We'll be caught up before the time period begins. So we have the rapture here. Secondly, we have the judgment. The Bema Seat judgment occurs after the rapture, when we see these elders around the throne wearing garments in dress whites. Look at chapter 4, verse 4. Around the throne were 24 elders, or 24 thrones, and on the thrones I saw 24 elders sitting, clothed in white robes, and they had crowns of gold on their head. So they're dressed in white. One of the promises to the seven churches was the promise to walk with me in white, dress whites, white garments, honorable clothing, we could call it. And then he says they have Stephanos crowns of gold. And there's two different Greek words for crowns. Diadem, which Christ wears later in Revelation 19 when he comes as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. It's a rulership crown. Here we have the winner's crown for those who are faithful. Paul uses the same word. And when he speaks in 1 Corinthians 9:24, he's pressing for the prize. And he uses the crown Stephanos, the Olympic athlete crown, the victor's crown, the one who perseveres and crosses the finish line. They have the crowns here that winner believers will wear. And again, remember, 24 elders represent faithful pastor teachers of the church age. I think the number is literal, but they will represent church age believers in general. If they're there, then we will be there as well. The 24 elders are in heaven, and certainly their followers or believers in the church age will be there as well, rewarded. The point is, they're rewarded already. They have crowns. They have white garments. They're rewarded. So this indicates that the judgment seat occurred prior to this point and immediately after the rapture. So we have a definite order. We have the rapture occurring first. Then we have the judgment seat occurring after the rapture. These believers, representing church age believers, are rewarded in heaven. Now, we know that the rapture deals with the consummation of our salvation. That's another important point about the rapture. The rapture is the consummation of our salvation, stage 3. We're saved from sin's power or penalty, stage 1. That's salvation by grace through faith, Ephesians 2:8. We are being saved from the power of sin in James chapter 1. He talks about sanctification there. Philippians 2:13, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. Stage 3 would be ultimate deliverance, which will be the salvation of our bodies at the coming of Christ for the church. And the Bema Seat, the rapture, is the consummation of our salvation. The Holy Spirit, in Ephesians 1, verse 13 and 14, is the seal guaranteeing our future safe arrival in heaven. If you're born again, you have the indwelling ministry of the Holy Spirit. And that Holy Spirit is the seal, Ephesians 1, 22, guaranteeing the future redemption, the future, the redemption of our bodies, and our safe arrival in heaven. So we are eternally secure, and the Holy Spirit guarantees that. Now, we are secure, but we must give an account of our works. See, the rapture is a matter of grace. The judgment seat of Christ is a matter of works in our Christian living after our initial faith alone in Christ alone. So the Lord evaluates our works and our activity, what we have done for Christ after coming to the point of justification based on faith alone in Christ alone. Thirdly, we have a future anticipation. The rewarded church age believers here anticipate their rulership. And we'll look at that here in Revelation chapter 5, verse 10. They sing not only about redemption, but they sing about future reigning with Christ. And you have made us kings and priests to our God, and we shall reign on the earth. Where are they now? In heaven. What do they anticipate here? They anticipate the millennial reign of Christ. See? So they're already in heaven. So they're what? Raptured. They're already rewarded. So the judgment seat of Christ has occurred. But they're not yet on earth. And they're anticipating reigning on with Christ on where? Literally, planet earth. They will reign on the earth. Not in heaven. That's not where they're reigning right now. They're kings there, but they will reign with Christ on the earth. It's very clear in the text. So, this indicates the future kingdom, but before that rulership on earth, we have the interval, Revelation 6, of the tribulation period. Beginning with chapter 6 and going through the end of chapter 19, we have the tribulation period. We had the first seal, which opens up in chapter 6, verse 1, which begins the tribulation period. Now I saw when the Lamb opened one of the seals, and I heard one of the four living creatures saying with a loud voice, like thunders, "Come and see." And I looked, and behold, a white horse, and he that sat upon it had a bow, and a crown was given to him. He went out conquering and to conquer. A bow with no arrows, he conquers by peace. And clearly this is the Antichrist. His rise to power is portrayed here in chapter 6, verse 1 and 2. That signing of the peace treaty, by the way, begins with the tribulation period begins with the signing of the peace treaty. We know that in Daniel 9 as you read verse 27. The breaking of that peace treaty occurs at the midpoint when the Antichrist sets up the image of himself in the temple and demands worldwide worship. At that time, he'll be ruler of the entire world. So the sealed judgment here, number one, begins the tribulation period. Now, we have the kingdom reign, which occurs afterwards, Revelation chapter 20, verse 6, and this would anticipate what the winter believers, the church age of believers, anticipated in chapter 5, verse 10. Look at Revelation chapter 20, verse 6. We have the word, by the way, 1,000 mentioned in 6 verses, 6 times. We have 1,000, 1,000, 1,000, 1,000, 1,000, 1,000. Well, how long is that period? That's a long period of time. No, it's 1,000 years. I take it literally. Any other interpretation leads to false doctrine. The all-millennial viewpoint that basically states the church is the kingdom, they cannot take the number 1,000 literally. See? If they did, then we would already be past the kingdom. We would be in the new heavens and new earth, which some do teach, by the way. Think about that. Some covenant theologians teach that we are already in the new heavens and new earth. Well, this certainly does not look... This is a great place to meet, by the way, but this is certainly not the new heavens and the new earth, where no more sickness, no more death, no more dying, no more sorrow. Seven things are no more that we see in Revelation 21 and 22. We're not in that new heaven and new earth. But that's how extreme you have to be once you look at the book of Revelation through different lenses and take it in a non-literal perspective. That's ultimately where you're headed. I'll tell you another area where these guys are headed. Some have already gone there. They spiritualize the second coming of Christ. And some of them say there is no future second coming. Now, if there's no future second coming of Christ, there's no future resurrection. What do you do with our bodies? And so you get into heresy. And some extremists have taught and still teach that there is no future second coming. We can't take that literally. It was all in the past. It already occurred here. So don't talk about these events of Revelation. It's already done. That's called preterism. It's in the past. Well, the Bible doesn't teach that. It's future. Still, I'm a futurist. Basically, you want to look, what are the viewpoints of prophets? Various viewpoints, four of them. They're very easy. Basically, time has what? Past, present, future. So past, present, future, and timeless are the four views. If you believe that Revelation was written in the past, you're a preterist. You believe Revelation is now occurring, you're a historicist. You believe that Revelation is future, you're a futurist. And there's various aspects of futurism. If you say that doesn't matter, we'll go to heaven anyway, you're called an idealist. And basically they look at the details, it really doesn't matter, the details, we're going to be in heaven, rah, rah, praise God, thank you Jesus, let's close up the book and go home. That's basically the idealist. It doesn't matter. Well, if God gave it an exacting detail, it does matter. The order of events matters. And there's always practical application to the born-again believer. Just like history teaches us lessons, right? Can we draw practicality from history? Why study the Exodus? You know, a generation wandering in the wilderness and not entering the promise. Why study that? Teaches us a lot about perseverance, doesn't it? A lot about the character of God. What about prophecy? Can we learn about God's character and nature, even though those events we'll be exempt from in the future? Can we learn about God's wrath, His justice, His integrity? Can we learn about perseverance? Yes. As we study those tribulational martyrs in the future. See, there's a lot of practical lessons that we can learn, not only from history, but prophecy. Prophecy and history mirror one another. They mirror one another. So you can at one time say prophecy doesn't matter. It doesn't matter what my view of the future is. It doesn't matter about studying those things. I'm not going to be here, or I'm going to be somewhere else, or that's not for me. Well, then you might as well say history is the same thing. What do you do if you rip out the history of the Bible and you rip out the prophecy of the Bible? I'll tell you what happens. You have no Bible. Right? You have no Bible. So think through these things. You know, people just blurt out statements without even thinking. Well, your view of prophecy really doesn't matter. It doesn't matter your pre, post, amen. It really doesn't matter. I'm going to tell you, your shift in prophecy affects every other area of theology. You can't simply shift your view of eschatology and not affect your soteriology. Once you remove a future judgment seat for the believer, take that out of the Bible. Then you break down the distinction between justification and sanctification. And then you move into the Lordship salvation position, saying that if you are not being sanctified, you were never born again in the first place. Or I must commit my life to Christ in order to be born again. Or must give my life to the Lord or make some kind of commitment. And you merge what is necessary for sanctification with what is necessary for justification. Then you add to the gospel and change the gospel. See? these preachers in the past have taught, they're, you know, my former pastor teacher being one of them, his shift in eschatology to an all-mill position will affect his soteriology, whether he realizes or not. You can't simply eliminate the Bema Seat judgment, which in fact you do. If you move to all-mill viewpoint, you eliminate a future Bema, you break down the distinction between justification and sanctification, merge those two together, and then you have a false gospel. See, it affects a lot of other doctrines. So your view of prophecy does affect how you live, and it should have an impact. So here's a definite order. We have a rapture, we have the Bema Seat, we have the tribulation period, and then we finally have the kingdom reign, the future millennial reign, which occurs, Revelation chapter 20, verse 6, "Blessed the holy is he who has part in the first resurrection. Over such the second death hath no power, but they shall be priests of God and of Christ, and shall reign with him 1,000 years. And you hear the terminology thrown around today is popular, kingdom, kingdom. We're in the kingdom, kingdom principles, kingdom this, kingdom that. What they're really saying, you have to be careful when you hear that, 95% of the time, they're saying kingdom is now. That's all mill. If the kingdom is now, then we're in the kingdom. And then it's not literally 1,000 years. There's no future reign of Christ on the earth. This is it. And again, the kingdom is a lot better than what we have right now. By the way, what is one condition in the kingdom? If we are in the kingdom, the Bible says there is no war in the kingdom. And obviously we have warfare, don't we? We have, who brings in peace? Jesus does. Not the church. Church doesn't bring peace to the world. Politicians don't bring peace to the world. Political leaders. Jesus brings peace to this earth for 1,000 years. And we're not in that period of time. We're not in the kingdom. The kingdom's still future. So don't say, well, I'm winning someone to Christ, I'm bringing them into the kingdom. Or I'm bringing the kingdom by spreading the gospel. That's post-mill. And that's how some of the hymns, you know, the old hymns written in the late 1800s, early 1900s, when this idea of dominion theology, we're going to bring in the kingdom by spreading the gospel. We're not bringing in the kingdom. Christ will bring it in. He'll bring in the kingdom. We're being obedient to Christ by witnessing, but we're not certainly bringing in the kingdom. And we've got to distinguish between that. Now, say, why are you going into all those details? I'll tell you why, because it's important. That's why. It's important that you know this. If anyone could ever walk away from this church and say, I don't know one verse teaching a preacher of rapture, I don't know my pastor, what my pastor believes in about prophecy, you simply weren't listening. And it upsets me, especially the thing about this lady who's attending this church that doesn't teach eschatology, but she's interested in it, but she's all confused. And she attended a good Bible teaching church and left that. And she doesn't know any verse. She couldn't point to one verse in her Bible teaching a preacher of rapture. That's sad. That's sad. And, it's beyond me. Why Christians would go to a church teaching something other than the truth? Why? Well, then, so you can teach Sunday school to a church that doesn't believe what you're teaching? Well, are you the pastor? What is wrong with you? I'm sorry, I have to get this out. I'm not chiding you. I'm not chiding you. But these things upset me. These things upset. False doctrine upsets me. You know, why you get upset? I'm upset. Because they're misrepresenting God, basically. Right? False doctrine misrepresents God who revealed the truth to us. That's why. So, okay. All right, Revelation 5:10. Here, the 24 elders indicate that they're rewarded. They're made kings. But keep in mind, David was anointed as king several years prior to the actual rulership in his kingdom. Okay? Very important. Just like Christ is king but he will exercise that kingship when he returns. Here, you have made us kings and priests, meaning the Bema Seat judgment occurred and they're rewarded. See that? They're rewarded with a kingship, so to speak. The word basileus is the masculine noun here for king. This would be a monarch. A monarchy, or several different types of government. The future government of Christ is a theocracy, the rulership of God on the earth. It's not really a democracy. See? Jesus is not going to rule by popular vote. Or let's take a poll. Jesus said, okay, I want you to go out and take a poll today and see what the people think about this action. And we're going to adjust our views based on what people think about this. No, the rulership of Christ on the earth will be a theocracy. You say, well, what? Aren't there crazy people halfway around the world that want to bring a theocracy? Yeah, but they're doing it without God, and that's disastrous. Right? You have a sinful person who wants to be a king or a monarch, you have a problem, right? But what happens if you have a perfect, loving, holy God, righteous God, just God, fair God, who wants to rule over people? You have a good government, don't you? You have the best government possible. And that's the difference. It won't work, ultimately. That's one of the reasons why we came over across the pond, as the English call it, back in the early history of our country, to get away from a tyrant, a king. A monarch. Problem is, kings today have sin natures. Now, there are good kings. David was a good king, by and large. But there are those who are tyrants as well. See? But when you have a king who has no sin, who's righteous and just, then you have a good government. And then you have those who are glorified, by the way. Who will rule with Christ? Those who are glorified. By that time, if you're a faithful Christian, if you get rewarded to have a position of authority in that future kingdom, you won't have a sin nature either. So righteous, peaceful rule can be implemented. Christ will have no sin nature. You won't have one either. It'll be a righteous government. It'll be the best of times because of that. But keep in mind, during that kingdom, though, there'll be people that were there will be born again. There'll be reproduction from those who survived the tribulation physically. There'll be people born again in that time, or people that, yes, and also born physically, that will have to make the decision whether to trust in Christ or not. And some will not. As a matter of fact, a great multitude will not. They'll secretly rebel in their heart. They won't openly rebel, but when Satan is loose at the end of 1,000 years, we have a vast multitude that follow him. Why? Because of secret rebellion. Man still has a sin nature. See, Satan's bound, right? Where does sin come from in the kingdom? The sin nature. Man still has a transmitted sin nature, and so that will be the case in the kingdom. But in the new heavens and new earth, there won't be. And also in the glorified church age believer, keep in mind, our resurrection and rapture occurs prior. See that? I hope you're getting all this. As we go through, we'll pull it all together. All right. He has made us kings and priests. Priest. Priest is one who performs religious rites. I know I use that term. That's the way the dictionary uses it. So, one who performs religious rites and duties on behalf of others. See? Just like the Old Testament priests, acting on behalf of someone else. That's what they do as well. Now, it's possible, looking at this, to separate the two and see two offices. You have made us kings, and also we function as priests. But it's possible to combine the two. You have made us a king-priest. Is it possible to have a king who is a priest? Yes, David was both, right? David was a king priest. So it's possible, I'm not dogmatically saying which one is which, but it's possible also to view this as one office. a kingdom of priests would be possible, a possible translation. Now, in the kingdom, there will be believers who will function as king priests and represent God's people on earth. And the people will go to those leaders, rulers, and they'll represent them and decide on cases, and they'll act here as leader priests or king priests. As Revelation 20, verse 1, 20, verse 6, we read prior, they shall be priests of God and of Christ. Notice that. These believers will be priests of God. Of course, Revelation 26 is referring to tribulation saints. But he says, they shall be priests of God and of Christ and shall reign with him 1,000 years. Now, let's talk about, though, if you, you know, what about priesthood now? Can believers function in a priesthood? Yes. Presently, all believers are priests in some form or manner. All Christians are priests. That's true. And we've gone over this in prior, so I'll just quickly go through this. All Christians have the privilege of individual direct access to God. See? We can go directly to the throne of God, just like the Old Testament priests. We can enter into God's presence. Think about that as a priest. We can come boldly to the throne of grace. There's no veil separating the Holy of Holies and the other sections of the temple. What happened with that veil? It's torn from top to bottom, opening the access now. We can go to the very presence of God. If we're in fellowship, when we pray, we can go into the very presence of God, the very courtroom of God with our prayers, our petitions. As a matter of fact, we're encouraged to do so. I find this interesting when you study the book of, was it Esther, the queen, who was fearful to approach the king. And the king could hold out the scepter to say that you're accepted or not. And it could be the death penalty to approach a king without being asked. You can't just walk up to the king. In those days, you couldn't just walk up to the king. King, I have a good idea about this. No. You had to approach him at certain times and certain periods. And it was very precarious approaching a monarch back in the Old Testament days. With that in mind, picture our approach, though, as a believer. God's never turned a born-again believer in fellowship away. God may not always answer the way you want in your prayers, but he certainly doesn't turn us away. We can always approach him in prayer day and night. The door is open. Come on in. Come on into the courtroom, in essence, is what God says. Come into the courtroom. Holds out the golden scepter. You're in fellowship? Come right on in. Come right on in. Here's my prayer. Here's my petition. Here's my petition. And you know what? The Lord grants many and many of those petitions, doesn't he? God's good. Sometimes he's wise and say, no, you don't need that right now. See? You know, there are three basic answers of prayer. Basically, it's yes, no, and wait. Right? Sometimes it's wait. And the Bible says, wait on the Lord, and he shall strengthen thy heart. Wait, I say, on the Lord. Now, a priest has the privilege of access. He also has the privilege to represent others. That's another beautiful aspect of prayer. We can represent other people. Even when those believers are out of fellowship, spiritual Abraham represented carnal Lot. Did he not? Lord, if there's 50 people in Sodom, will you destroy the city? No. If there's 40, and he went on down the line until finally he got down to 10. If there's 10 righteous people in that city, will you spare it? Which includes, of course, Lot, who is righteous, as the Bible indicates. Yes, I will spare it. Unfortunately, it wasn't even 10 righteous people. Lot had minimal impact as a carnal Christian, even his wife turned back. But Abraham interceded for Lot when he was out of fellowship. To make this practical, I think, how many Christians do you know that are not pursuing the Christian way of life? How many Christians do you know that are born again, they understand grace, they understand the gospel, but they're not living their lives for the Lord? Think about it. Well, we shouldn't throw up our hands in despair, should we? What do? Use your priesthood. Use your priesthood. Pray for them. Pray for them daily. Pray for restoration. Pray that they will see their need for the Word of God. Pray for their growth in grace. They need your prayers. We have this privilege as a believer, but we don't use it. We have this access, but we don't use it. We need to use it. And Paul even speaks of prayer for the unsaved. Can we pray for the unsaved? We can pray for their salvation. Paul says in 1 Timothy 2:1, "Therefore I exhort first of all that supplication, prayers," and notice intercessions. You're praying for someone else. And then giving a thanks. There's four different elements of prayer, by the way. Prayer is multifaceted. There's many different aspects of prayer. It's important to learn the various aspects of prayer so we can pray with intelligence. Sometimes prayer is simply praise. Sometimes it's thanksgiving. Sometimes it's praying for personal needs. Sometimes it's praying for someone else. And then even praying for physical needs, praying for spiritual needs. Here it says, "I exhort first of all that supplication, prayers, intercession, and giving of thanks be made for, on behalf of all men." All men. No one is excluded or should be excluded from prayer. Now, there are those who have rejected the truth and turned away, and there can be a time that we stop praying for individuals. 1 John 5 indicates a situation, some believer leading unto sin and to death, he said, I don't want you to pray for that. God will deal with that. But other times we need to be persistent. We're lacking in persistence. Jesus said, you have not because you what? You ask not. Right? Why don't we have? We don't ask. And why wouldn't we ask? We're too busy. Why wouldn't we ask? We don't really believe that God will answer prayer, right? We doubt. Why don't we ask? Well, we don't think that God cares enough, right? There's many reasons why we don't ask. We're too busy. We're too busy to ask. What? Are you too busy to pray? Maybe you're sleepy like the disciples. They fell asleep. Jesus said, could you not watch for me for what? 1 hour? Right? Now I said, if I ever had a wooden pulpit, one of these days we get a building, I'll put that on the front of the pulpit. Can you not watch me for 1 hour? But why don't we pray? Why don't we pray? I think we're busy a lot of times. But we do have this privilege. We're priests. And this is one of the great doctrines that the Reformers rediscovered. Not only the fact that justification is by faith alone in Christ alone. Not only the fact that sola scriptura, the Bible is our authority, not what some pope said. The Bible is our authority. But also the priesthood of all believers. That's a great Reformation doctrine. And it's a biblical doctrine. We are priests. True. We have priesthood. And we ought to use it for others and for our request. What about the priesthood? Priesthood was dedicated. A priest in the Old Testament was dedicated, right? A priesthood was the one who dedicated his life in service to the God. Cannot we do the same? Yes, we can. Yes, we can. Romans 12, 1 and 2 says, "I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercy of God, you present once and for all," aorist tense, "present your bodies as what? A living sacrifice. Holy, acceptable unto God," which is your responsible, reasonable service. "Be not conformed to this world," the cosmic system, the world system, "but be transformed by the renovation of your thinking, renewing of your mind, that you might demonstrate what is that good, acceptable, and perfect will of God." And I dedicated my life to the Lord when I was a teen. This is me. This is my body. This is my life. Here it is. It's yours. Wherever you want me to go, like the hymn says, whatever you want me to be, I'm yours. And as Ryrie stated, I don't think a Christian can begin to grow and move towards spiritual maturity unless he has settled the fact of dedication. Are you riding the fence? God is part of my life. It's really what you're saying. God's over here somewhere. Yeah, I'll go to church. I'll step into my God suit, and I'll worship him and pray, and I'll read, and then I'll go back to my daily living through the week and kind of riding the fence. God's only part of my life. He's only what part of your life? The Bible says Christ is our life. Don't you understand that? Christ is our life. That's living. That's him. That's it. I'm not ignoring the day-by-day routine. We have all jobs. We have to work. We have to make money. We have to do things. But when we're doing that, though, we're doing it to the honor and glory of Christ, aren't we? Right? It's all about him. It's not about us. We had to come to a point in our lives where we realize this is it. This is it. My life is his. And if you've never done that, I encourage you to do that. You can dedicate. It doesn't take long. You privately dedicate. Here I am, Lord. Use me. So we had that great privilege. That's an honor. Honor. It's an honor to serve him, isn't it? That's why we're here. Nothing else really matters. Are you dedicated as a Christian? Are you dedicated to hear the Word of God consistently, faithfully? Why not? Why not? We also have the privilege as a priest to offer a spiritual sacrifice to God. We can offer many different things. Now, normally when people think of sacrifices, they think of money, right? Yeah, I know, I give my money to the church. I tithe my 10% to God. Oh, really? The Bible teaches, by the way, that tithing is an Old Testament Mosaic law concept. It is not a church age concept. Well, what is a biblical concept? Well, we read Paul in 1 Corinthians. He teaches about money, two chapters there, talking about giving hilariously to God. God loves a cheerful giver. Give freely as God has blessed you in proportion to that, as God has motivated you. Yes, but certainly though, what about time? What about time? Time is valuable, isn't it? But we can use time to dedicate to God. And there's other means. Look at 1 Peter 2:5. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 5. He speaks of sacrifices here as living stones. He talks about the church being a living stone. You are built up on a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, notice that, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Christ. So we can offer up spiritual sacrifices, not literal, as the Old Testament priests, animals here, but Hebrews 13:15 also indicates the function of our priesthood. Hebrews 13:15. Therefore, by him let us continually offer the sacrifice of praise to God. How about that? That is the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to his name. That's a sacrifice, yeah. Praise to God. You know, we can give our time, we can give our money, we can give our service to God. We can praise and thank the Lord. That's all part of our sacrifices. Various ways we can sacrifice to God as a New Testament believer priest. Now, what about effectiveness as priests? Now, you remember the Old Testament, God blessed certain priests and he judged others. he actually killed. There's several priests in the Old Testament that God killed because they weren't properly performing their priesthood function. They were in rebellion against the specifics of the Mosaic Law, and the Lord judged those priests. And remember, even Eli and his sons, and God had to judge him as well. What about effectiveness as a priest? It's one thing to be a priest, it's another thing to be effective, right? How can we be effective in our priesthood, in our function? Well, we must have any personal sin confessed, first of all. In order to be an effective priest, we must have our hands cleansed from any impurities. And that's the picture of the priest washing in the laver before offering the sacrifice. They're washing their hands. They're cleansed. They're clean. They're in fellowship with God. It's a picture of fellowship. So we must have personal sins confessed. And we see our sinfulness as we gaze, like the priest did, gazing into that laver, that water reflected, and they could see themselves and wash accordingly. We need to gaze into the Word of God, and the Word of God reflects our impurities. You know, the Word of God is described as a mirror, too. And when we look in that mirror, we see our imperfections. Now, we can ignore what the mirror is telling us, right? That's unfortunate. You get up in the morning, you look in the mirror, and your hair is going like this, and you say, I'm going to ignore the mirror. I'm going to go out in the public view, and, you know, and then people are looking like, God, like, just walk into Walmart. See, a lot of people have forgotten about looking in the mirror. Now, so looking into that mirror, though, the Word of God, it can convict, but it doesn't wash your face. As Dr. McGee said, that mirror reflects who you are, but it doesn't do anything. The Word of God can tell you your condition. It's up to you to do something about it, right? It's up to me to do something about that condition. See? Now, it's important to be exposed to the mirror, because if you don't have a mirror at all in your house, who knows what you might look like, unless your spouse tells you, well, you really need to. Your spouse is your mirror. Mirror, like the mirror on the wall, maybe it's like a picture of a human being talking, like, oh, no, I don't want to hear that mirror. Well, if you don't have any mirror at all, you know, you have less clue how you look. See? That's why the Word of God is so important. We got to expose ourselves to it. We got to constantly expose it. And the more we expose ourselves to the light, the more we know about our heart. You know, I think the spiritual Christians are not the ones who think they have arrived. The spiritual ones are the ones who know how sinful they are. And why is there this sense, as you grow older, you have a greater sense of your sinfulness? Why is that? I'll tell you why. Because you know more of the Word of God, and you know more of the areas you've fallen short in. That's why. And don't be discouraged because of that. That's a good thing. It's a good thing to know how we look. And we got to look into that mirror. We got to gaze into the mirror of the Word of God. It's called the perfect law of liberty, by the way. It's a freeing thing. It's a freeing thing. It's a liberating thing. It's a gracious thing. We got to keep gazing. And then we got to make the adjustment. When we do have personal sin, we can't ignore it. We got to acknowledge it. And that's part of the step. You know, that's not it. That's not the whole thing. That's not the whole spiritual life. Simply fall down, confess, fall down, confess. That's good, but we can take that, though, and move on. We can keep going forward. It's not just rebound. It's rebound and keep on moving. See, making forward progress is what we need to do. So that's an important part of our priesthood. We got to be pure. So then when you pray with a sense of knowing God's will and knowing you're in fellowship. And you know that He hears your petitions. See? We're more doubtful in our prayer when we're in rebellion against God, aren't we? That brings doubt and insecurity. But when we're walking in that light, we can come with confidence, can't we? We can come with boldness. We can be assured that He hears us. So it's very important that we're clean. We're clean as believer priests in the presence of God, a holy God. God in His presence is holy. And He calls us to be holy as well. He says, be holy for what? I am holy. Well, one more thing here, and then we'll close. Priesthood also involves immediate access into God's presence for praise and worship, as well as the privilege of priestly service. Now, we don't have to go like this and sway with our hands and do a jig and do all that in order to praise God. That's not necessary. We may be motivated at home. Don't ever do it here. But we may be motivated. That's your, if you want to do, if you want to put your leg up over your head at home and do whatever, that's your own, that's your business. You want to ride your exercise bike or whatever you want. You want to do that at home, fine, go ahead and do it at home. But don't do it here. We're here to learn the Word of God. But we can, though, have a worshipful spirit, even as we sing the hymns. We can, in our heart, I believe that does. I mean, just reflecting on the goodness of God. Reflecting on who He is. You know, we are to, and it comes from the heart. Really, true worship comes from the heart. It's not a show. It's not a show. But it is a heart attitude. And so we're to pray and worship God as part of our priesthood. Just thanking God and just praising Him for who He is. That's what it is. You ever just done that? Driving down the road? Thank you, God. Praise You, Lord, for Your justice. Praise it for Your grace. Thank You, Lord. That's part of Your priesthood. We should be doing that. And if you want a means of facilitating that, I'll tell you practically a means of facilitating that. Purchase some good Christian music. There's good Christian music out there. And listen to it in the car. Or your Walkman or whatever, when you're exercising in the gym. Put it in MP3. If you don't know how to do that, I'll tell you how to do that. I have sermons that I listen to. I don't walk as much as I should. I'm working on that. But when I do, have a message there. Or you can put a song in there. You know, and that will lift your spirits. When you get your mind off your problems and get it on God, that's where it should be. That's part of our priesthood as well. So, anticipating though, more than likely he's saying that this is the king priest in the future, but I wanted to bring out some points that even now though, as a New Testament believer, we are a priest. And we have various privileges as priests, and I pray that we'll function in that privilege effectively. Let's bow our heads. Thank You, Lord, for Your precious holy word. We thank You, Lord, that we can function as a believer priest, and as we're clean and pure, we can go into Your throne room and praise You and thank You for who You are and walk in fellowship and walk in the light of Your word. I pray, Lord, that we may be dedicated. Everything else is for You. And nothing else really matters, Father. You'll provide our needs. You'll take care of us. What You really want is our fellowship. You seek that, Father. And may we, if we're not walking in fellowship, may we seek that fulfilled life, that fullness of joy, that inward peace which passes all understanding. Motivate us through Your word. Motivate the believers here even more so, Father, to take in doctrine more frequently. Challenge them, Father. May they be faithful to Your truth. Sanctify us through Your truth, Father, because Your word is truth. If you're here and not a believer in Jesus Christ, the gospel is very clear. John 3:16, for God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in Him shall not perish, but have everlasting life. Jesus Christ died on the cross for your sins. He was buried. He rose again the third day. He paid the full penalty for your sins through His sacrificial death on the cross. And He gives you eternal life as a free gift. How do you get that? Simply believe Him for it. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. Not when you die, but right now. I encourage you to do that. so that you might have the free gift of eternal life and assurance of being in heaven with Him. Father, thank you for your word. Continue to encourage the believers here in this local assembly through the teaching of your word. And we ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. Okay, please.